The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and of good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted.
First Timothy is one of the books of the Bible that we call the pastoral epistles. They were written primarily to individuals. And although I will make the point as we go throughout this book that appointed to ministry is something for each one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been appointed to ministry. Maybe not the same way. We're all appointed to ministry in different ways. And it is true there are parts of this book that are especially for church leadership. And even as Paul will charge Timothy specifically in the text today, that in Ephesus, you make sure this happens. When you are there, you make sure this happens. I urge you to take strong stands here, Timothy. So even though we concede that, we also will see that ministry is not something we can delegate to a select few, but rather it's for all of us. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll walk through this. If you're looking in the New Testament, it's in the T's. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, they're together there. So if you find the T's in your New Testament, you're here at 1 Timothy. And he begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is someone who is sent. It is someone who carries a message. He's an ambassador. Paul delivered a message from Jesus. If you look down at verse 11, the end of today's text, he says this, of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. An ambassador would be something that you would hand to an ambassador who would then go from one country to another country with a specific message, a courier, if you will, on a very official note. Paul saw himself a courier of the doctrine. He will, in giving his testimony, he will say, I was saved in Damascus, and after a short time with the people there in that church, the believers in the church at Damascus, he said, I went into the desert for 3 years. There's hints in other places, especially in the Corinthians, of what happened to Paul during that three-year period of time. But I believe he received training. I believe he studied the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And in one place, it almost seems like it happened miraculously, that God gave to Paul this message that he was to give to us. And so the next phrase says, by commandment of God. Well, Paul didn't go where he wanted, when he wanted, and say what he wanted to say. Paul considered himself under orders, under marching orders. Note also in this text, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's plain that Paul believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. Our Savior is our God, one and the same, and he's our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now, Timothy was not Paul's natural physical son, and nor perhaps did Paul lead Timothy to the Lord. It was during the second journey when he came back to those churches in the Galatian area that Paul finds Timothy. So what does he mean, a true son? Paul was obviously very confident of both Timothy's life, his pattern, his heart, his spirit, his talents. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul will say this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded," nobody else, nobody else like Timothy, "who will naturally care for your state." There's no one else that has the pastor's heart. There's no one else that I know that will that I can confidently send to you, knowing he will replicate what I would think and what I would want to do. That was Paul's feeling towards Timothy. So he calls him a true son in the faith. Sometimes in Christianity, those who lead have trouble sharing the spotlight. I hope that is not true in my case. Paul is not like King Saul. Remember King Saul? He was very jealous of not only David, but his own son. He didn't want either one of them to get the glory. He wanted it to come to him. The rest in chapter 1 after verse 3 is there are three paragraphs. Verse 3 starts, "As I urged you." Notice each section is, each paragraph starts with a personal reference. Verse 3, "As I urged you," in verse 12, "and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," and then verse 18, "this charge I commit to you." So we have three different paragraphs here in the body of chapter 1. Three times Paul makes a personal reference, a personal appeal. In the first one, and this is the paragraph we're going to look at today, verses 3 to 11, Paul gives his purpose of leaving Timothy in Ephesus. In verses 12 to 17, he's going to give his testimony, who he is. And then in verses 18 and following, he'll kind of put the two together because of Paul's testimony, because of who he is and the relationship he has with Timothy. There are certain things that are expected to Timothy. So he says in verse 3, "I urge you, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some." Some. That not everybody needs this message, but there's some there that they teach no other doctrine. Down in verse 10, at the end of this section again, "if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine." So he's speaking of other doctrine and contrary to sound doctrine. Obviously, the purpose of Paul writing this book, and very obviously the purpose of the paragraph before us today, is doctrine. Doctrine. I noted a couple of weeks ago that sometimes people like to pretend that doctrine is not important. It's just the spirit of things or the feeling. But no, doctrine is very important. Nine times in these six chapters, we find Paul uses, at least in my English Bible, this word doctrine. And notice he says, "charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Paul kind of makes up a word here. At least it's not found in any other place. He used the word hetero and the word didaskale, or different, and doctrine, and puts the two together. And he says, I want you to make sure that nothing different is spoken of. That means that Hinduism's reincarnation can't be married into Christianity. That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? But it isn't. Within Fond du Lac today, I dare say if you were to walk around and talk to people on the streets and ask them, "Are you a Christian?" you'd probably get yes, and "Do you believe in reincarnation?" And some ignorant would ignorantly say yes. And obviously when he says that you should teach no other doctrine, he's talking about those kind of things. But he's also saying that within our Christian world, there cannot be additions or subtractions or extrapolations of basic Christian doctrine. These things should not be tolerated. This runs contrary to our current politics and the current mood of our day. We are in our day and age encouraged to embrace diversity. We are assured that a pluralistic society is a better society, that schools, churches, and businesses are superior if they are multicultural. And along with this comes an insistence upon tolerance. We are taught that good people must accept all history and all baggage from all other people. We are instructed to be tolerant of everything except intolerance. It is into such a world like this that Timothy served in Ephesus, and it is into such a world that this book of 1 Timothy was written, and Paul expects that we would reject everything that is contrary to sound doctrine. I'm not this morning promoting prejudice. I'm not defending a bias or that we should elevate a particular culture because it happens to be ours. But I am saying that all cultures and all people groups and all individuals must be judged by the truth of revealed truth. Revealed truth. And that's God's word. Everything must be judged by this. I think it's also, as Paul says, I want you to charge some, that Paul is assuming that in the church of Ephesus, and as we've just finished the book of Ephesians, or as we are finishing it on Sunday mornings, this is obvious, that in the church of Ephesus, there were some people that taught other doctrines. There were some people that believed other things. Paul that is assuming that in the church of Jesus Christ, not just in the world around us, although that's plenty true, but that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is going to be those who would teach or those who would believe something that is contrary to sound doctrine. From the first generation of Christians to today, false doctrine has always existed side by side with the gospel within the walls of professing Christianity. Remember when Jesus told the parables of the kingdom? There was the parable of the tares. There was the good seed and the tares that were sown in the same field, and they grew up together, and they were somewhat a little bit indistinguishable. And so the harvest Lord said, wait until the end of the harvest, and then you'll be able to tell which is which. Then there was the parable of the sower. You remember that one. And there was good seed that was sown on all the different kinds of ground, and some sprung up and would appear that it would bring forth fruit, but it never did, because it was either choked or that it had the cares of this world that washed it away. Paul wrote this book to Timothy, that Timothy would ensure that sound doctrine would be taught in the Ephesian church. Dr. Ironside quotes from five other places in his commentaries, five other places in the pastorals where Paul will use the same kind of language, identifying God's truth as sound doctrine. If we go again from verse 3, which is the beginning of this paragraph, and read the phrase, no other doctrine, that they teach no other doctrine, and then the end of verse 10 where it says, anything contrary to sound doctrine, it to me, I put these two together, and that we see that the focus of them goes on where he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. The doctrine points, these things point toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he says, according to the glorious gospel, you could say the gospel of the glory. God is glory, and it is the gospel that reveals to us God. So what the gospel does is our way of knowing and being like God. Putting these two verses together, verse 3 and verse 10, I make my thesis for today this, and it's at the top of your outline, teaching in the church must be the means, must be measured by the sound doctrine of the gospel. Teaching in the church of Jesus Christ must be measured by the sound doctrine of the gospel. Everything that is said here, not just this sermon, but everything that is said from this pulpit, everything that is taught in the church of Jesus Christ must be critiqued by, evaluated by one idea. Does this promote the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ? Does this promote the sound doctrine that would make us more like God, that would reveal the glory of God to us? And based upon that, number one this morning, we should reject doctrine that is sourced in men. Reject it. Get rid of it. Doctrine that is sourced in men. Paul says, no other doctrine. Nothing that's different. Again, I go back to that word he uses. Other doctrine is hetero and didaskale, or different and teaching, putting the two together. One guy illustrated it with this idea of a strike zone. You know, the K box that you see on TV nowadays? If the umpire is supposed to do it this way anyway, if the ball hits the K box or anything inside of the K box, it's a strike. And everything that is outside of the K box, no matter what direction the pitcher is throwing it, if it doesn't go through the K box, it's not a strike. And so that's just the idea that Paul says here. There is sound doctrine. There is the strike. And everything that is not a strike, everything that is not sound doctrine, is something else. It is different doctrine. And Paul says that we should reject all different doctrine. The three subpoints in this first one that I have here, the A, B, and C that follow this, number one, I think all flow out of Jewish traditions. In fact, there's a strong Jewish flavor in this whole paragraph of the things that Paul is talking about. But for sure, these three things here. He says, A, don't allow teaching that someone has made up. My text reads, nor give heed to fables. Perhaps Paul was talking about Gnosticism. Early in the Christian church, there were people that thought they were smarter than everybody else. They read lots of books, and they were kind of marrying Eastern mysticism and some of the Oriental traditions of the Jews. In fact, even some extra books that the Jews had written during the intertestament period that explained, if you will, or retold some of the stories of the Old Testament and added a lot of stuff to them. And these Gnostics would embrace those stories, and they had secret knowledge that other people didn't have, and they kind of lorded it over the rest of the church. But Paul says, don't listen to things that guys are making up. These stories, these doctrines that are being made up. I would compare it to New Age writings that I see today. The last time I wandered in a secular bookstore, and it's been quite a while, the section that had books on New Age and Eastern religions was larger than the section on Christianity. Now, I know how businesses work. That means somebody's buying this stuff. That means a lot of people are buying this stuff, or they wouldn't be putting it in the bookstore. It's something that somebody has made up. It is not God's truth. It is not revealed truth. Mormonism, with its golden plates that Joseph Smith just happens to be the only one who ever saw and the only one who could ever translate, that told us such wonderful brand new things like Jesus Christ came to North America and preached to the Indians here, except that was never confirmed by any other historical facts, neither by archaeology nor by traditions that the Indians have told. But Joseph Smith learned it from these golden plates. No, I'm sorry, that's a fable. That's something that a man made up, and Paul is telling us, reject these things, these stories that men would make up. Even in my current reading today, I find, I like reading Christian history, especially American evangelicalism and its history. And in the books I've read lately, one thing I've noticed, that every author has an agenda. And sometimes they color the pages to make their agenda more true. And when I was a kid, there was a lot of American history revisionism going on. Well, I find the same thing true, and to some extent to another, in American evangelicalism today. The point I'm making is this: don't listen to anything else. Everything else must be judged by one criteria and one criteria alone, and that is the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Reject stuff that guys make up, and there's plenty of it being made up. The B, don't allow teaching that's based on human credentials. Endless genealogies, Paul says. There are people that would like to tell you all their pedigree. Remember when Jesus was quoting from Abraham, I think he was talking about the devil, and he accused the Jews listening to him to be children of the devil. And remember what they said? We are children of Abraham. How dare you say we're children of the devil? We're children of Abraham. And they had the papers to prove it. They could demonstrate that they were the children of Abraham. We do the same thing today. We name drop. We talk about, we let a guy teach or preach maybe or read his book because he attended Dr. Hot Stuff's seminary, or he used to work with Pastor Big Britches, or maybe he married Evangelist Slick Hair's daughter. And therefore, because of these names that he can drop, we listen to him. No, truth should only be judged by the standard of God's revealed word. Not because we're impressed by someone who can give us endless genealogies. I've turned the third thing. Paul kind of puts these two together and then makes an application. And I've turned it into a third point, and I have said this: don't allow teaching that provokes disputes. There's some teaching that just people are going to fight about. Every generation does this. Every generation has a list of standards or opinions or rules that people want to haggle over. As soon as you get together in an evangelical circle, they want to talk about these things. The old Puritan John Bunyan wrote this: some love the meat, some love to pick at the bones. I think this is true, that there's things today that people like to fight over. When I wrote some of these notes on 1 Timothy that I'm working off of, Christian psychology versus so-called biblical counseling was a big issue. Churches were splitting, and pastors were fighting over, and conferences were being held, and it's still going on today. But maybe not to the same degree. But squabbling about counseling, anti-government conspiracies, rules and standards, dress, music, translations. You know, within my circles of evangelicalism today, the independent fundamental Baptist circles, one of the things we're fighting about is whether or not to read or quote or give any credentials to the Southern Baptist Convention. As you know, the Southern Baptist Convention went very liberal in its leadership back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. But in the last four decades, they've turned around. And so now you have people within the independent Baptist world who will actually read and quote favorably some good Southern Baptist men. And then you have others that want nothing to do with it. And there's a fight going on. Should we or should we not give credibility to people within the Southern Baptist Convention? Even hymns. We're part of it here, folks. Some people want to use just the hymns that Mama sung. And then Pastor Rory brings all these Getty and Sovereign Grace things and puts them up here. Well, Northland allows Getty and Sovereign Grace hymns like we sing here on their campus. In fact, they sing them in chapel all the time. Maranatha? Nuh-uh, no way. And so there's squabbling that's going on. Well, are these things worthy of fighting about or not? These things that gender debates, these debates can take up much of a church's time and energy. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't teach the more little things in the Word of God, the minor doctrines, if you will. I am willing to fight over, say, the rapture or church government, because I believe these things can greatly impact the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I thought a little bit about this idea of things that gender disputes, I thought about two principles that I believe are important, or two questions to ask when deciding if an issue is worthy of a fight. Question number one, does God's word plainly address this issue? Does God's word plainly address this issue? In the case of genres of music that are appropriate for worship? Come on, the answer is no. You can't prove that a certain genre or music maybe that came out of the Finney revivals or the Moody revivals is superior to Sovereign Grace. I'm sorry, you can't prove that in the Scripture. The Word of God does not plainly address it. And so is it worthy of a dispute? I think the answer is no. Where in the church, where in the Scripture rather, does it tell us specifically how to separate ecclesiastically from someone like, oh, the Southern Baptist? Some godly man like Al Mohler, who grew up in the Southern Baptist Convention and is now, for all outward appearances, very much like us in his fundamentalism. Oh, but he came from that liberal denomination. Well, how do you specifically practice ecclesiastical separation concerning him? Does the Word of God address this? I would say no. Does the Word of God plainly address the teaching of the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ? I think yes. And so I'm willing to fight on that one. Or I'm willing to dispute on that one. I'm willing to teach on that one. I think a second question to ask is this. Is this really about God, or is it more about me? Is this really about God? Is this issue really about God? We should reject doctrine sourced in men, including things that are fables and things that are endless genealogies and things that gender disputes, which fables and endless genealogies will always result in disputes. And even these issues that I've just brought up are often sourced in fables and endless genealogies. Number two is we embrace sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine must be measured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should, number two, reject teaching that does not contribute to sanctification. Reject teaching that does not contribute to godly edification. The great majority of the teaching and preaching done in any church ought to contribute to the maturity of the saints, to the sanctification of Christians, to Christ-likeness. The growing up in the Lord of those people who regularly attend that church. Let's look at this in the text. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you teach, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. Rather than, here's what we need to teach, godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose, this is the agenda of the commandment, the things that are written in the Word of God, especially the Old Testament laws referred to there, is love from a pure heart, with a good conscience, and from sincere faith. I've grabbed these three here. I see that God is love, and the purpose of commandment, or the agenda of God's word, is love, but it does not end there. Love must flow out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and is put there by faith, by a believing choice that we would make, love, righteousness, and faith. All these things are most needed in a Christian's daily walk. And so my points here, A, B, C, godly edification is in faith. Preaching should lead to faith. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is obeying what I already know to be true. It's not wondering, should I do this or should I not do this? No, faith is obeying what I know to be truth. Faith is embracing what God says about me. God says I'm a sinner. I don't like that a whole lot. But by faith, I can believe that. By faith, I embrace that. Faith is embracing what God says about me. Faith is embracing what God says about himself. That he is good. That he is righteous. That he is in control of the end. You know what? I don't necessarily like those things. Because I see my life, I see my aging, I see the problems in my life, and I say, how can God be good? I see a lot of pain and suffering around me, and I say, how can God be righteous? I wonder what's going to happen, even in the political climate of the state of Wisconsin. And I say, how can God be in charge? But faith says that God is who he says he is. And God says he is good. And God says he is righteous. And God says he knows what the end is going to be. I see, thirdly, that their second B might be here, godly edification evidences love. Love is obeying God concerning other people. We think of love sometimes as being just feelings, but love is always holy. Love is always righteous. Love is my desire to put God first, others second, and myself third. Love is this sinner that I am, behaving in a manner that is God-like, that is Christ-like. Only as I love God, only as I put God first, am I motivated to do this? Am I willing to love somebody else? And see, godly edification accompanies sincerity and purity. Holy living is not optional for Christians. It's not something that's added to the package. Oh, they became a Christian, and so, well, I guess they choose. No, you don't get to choose this. Holy living is part of the package. If I am a Christian, then what will follow and be part of the deal is that there will be purity. Holy living respects the law. He's going to get into that. Holy living is really a heart issue. It's not all the rules that you keep on the outside, but rather it's what's on the inside. And so manipulations and deceptions are far away from a holy life. Think about these three things for a minute. Faith, love, purity. The things that he mentions here in this text. Would we ever need to hear a sermon about anything else? Really? Think of all the sermons that you heard that had nothing to do with these three things. You could have really done without them. Really. Faith, love, righteousness. And if every sermon you've ever heard and every sermon you hear from this day forth is on these three things, I would propose to you that you would still need to hear another one. Because we always struggle with these things. Believing God for all he is, that's faith. Obeying him in all that he would have for us, that's faith. Loving God, putting him first and putting others first instead of me. That's love and that's hard. And righteousness, just keeping my act, straightening out this sinful flesh again and again and again from the inside out, not outward conforming, but from the inside out so that it is truly purity and sincerity. If every sermon ever preached were on these things, we would need to hear another one because it is continually what I need to hear. It's contrary to who I am. Teaching in the church must be measured by the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul is trying to emphasize to Timothy here in this text. We should therefore reject doctrine sourced in men. We should reject teaching that does not contribute to spiritual growth, to sanctification. And thirdly, we should reject unqualified teachers. We should reject a certain kind of teaching. Make sure it's not in our pulpits. Number one, he says here, we should reject teachers who talk about meaningless things. Look at verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Meaningless things. A teacher who always talks about himself, perhaps. Or a teacher who's always talking about politics. Or a teacher who's always making references and glorifying our worldly culture. I think those are meaningless things. It's not wrong from time to time to draw an illustration from those places. from personal experience or from our culture or politics, our human history. But this ought not be the focus of the teaching. The focus of the teaching ought to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ and not on meaningless things. Then we should also reject teachers who don't understand the consequences of their error. Specifically, in this particular context, I believe Paul is talking about people who don't understand the place of the law, the Old Testament, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul will tell us in the book of Galatians that the law is good. The law is a good thing because it shows me I'm a sinner. The law is a good thing because it shows me what God expects. It shows me what righteousness is. Some erroneously teach that the law is righteousness, or that the law is a means of identifying those who are righteous. This is wrong. This is bad theology. To think that by keeping the law, you could be righteous, or that those who keep the law are evidence that they are righteous. Islam would be this. I get my righteousness by all the things that I do. Even conservative Judaism would be like this. And within our culture, Seventh-day Adventism, righteousness is keeping the law. If I keep the law, if I keep all these rules, then I am righteous. Unfortunately, also sometimes legalistic fundamentalists think that keeping the law is evidence of righteousness. You can tell who's righteous by what they wear. You can tell who's righteous by where they buy their music for their choir. You can tell who's righteous by... No, you can't. No, you can't. Some erroneously teach that the law is righteousness, or that it is a means of identifying those who are righteous. Others erroneously teach another heresy, that the law is of no consequence to the believer. The law does not matter. You don't have to worry about the law. Perhaps they teach this heresy, that Christians no longer sin, that Christians do not have a sin nature, that the flesh is completely washed away, eradicated, suppressed. No, I'm sorry. Paul in Romans chapter 7 plainly says that what I would, I do not. There's still this flesh inside of me over and over and over and over again. Throughout the epistles, Paul gives imperatives, commands. Do this, do this. Walk like this, live like this. Say this, don't say that. Why all these rules? If I could no longer sin. Or perhaps another heresy that some may teach in the same manner is that sin is good. You don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to worry about the law. Just flush all that. That was before Christ. Because after all, with every sin, there's accompanying grace. God is good. God is grace. And with every sin, there's grace. And so just forget about the law. Sin all you want, because the more you sin, the more grace there is. And that means there's more God. It's a wonderful thing. So just enjoy life. Well, we should enjoy life, but you don't do it by sinning. The big word is antinomianism. And it's a heresy. It's wrong. Whichever of these two extremes anyone might try to follow and promote as Christianity, you end up at the same place, a perverted gospel, a gospel that is not the gospel. Whether you try to be good by laws or whether you blow off the law completely and say that it is not mattering anymore to the believer of Jesus Christ. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ lifts up the law but knows that it is powerless. But if you believe these heresies, these erroneous things, the gospel becomes powerless and without the power to save. And finally, the favorite word of most people listening to a sermon, reject teachers whose teaching and life are contrary to the gospel. Reject those teachers whose teaching and life are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a list he's got here. Let me just read through it quickly. Notice the pairing up that he's going to do. He says, in sum, having turned aside to the idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, and then the point I just made, I didn't read this text, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't understand the consequences of the gospel, whether they're adding laws to the strength of law or getting rid of it. But we know, he said, this is contrary to those that don't get it, and that was my point B here that we just got done with. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is the truth. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous persons, but for, here's his list, the lawless and insubordinate. In other words, those who are just rebellious. Those who would say, you know what, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. And that's very close to the next two. He says, for ungodly and for sinners. For those who are just contrary to God. The law is for them. For the unholy and the profane, the irreverent. Those who have no respect for godliness. The proverb says, fools make a mock at sin. Fools mock righteousness. Fools make fun of those who would attempt to do right. And my text reads, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, people with no respect for God's image bearers, people with no respect for life. And then he lists fornicators. That's all kinds of sexual sin outside of marriage. For sodomites, for kidnappers. All three of these are violators of humanity, violators of God's intentions, violators of God's purposes. Don't let anyone ever tell you that these things don't go together or that prohibitions against them are cultural or prejudicial. It's not true. These things are contrary to nature, contrary to what is right, contrary to the Word of God in every culture. And then notice he says, for liars, for perjurers. Are you uncomfortable with the fact that he put these here, these two? Unless you are a very naive kindergartner and someone asks you, have you ever lied? How many have never lied? You know, every once in a while you'll get some little kid who's not been taught and raises his... The rest of us know better, at least I hope. And yet in this text, with some of these gross things, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, he puts liars, perjurers, right here. People who do not buy truth. God is truth. And people who do not buy truth, people who do not accept truth. God hates lying. It's contrary to him. It's contrary to his nature. And it ought to be contrary to those who would be his image bearers, those who would be buying Christ's likeness. And then just in case that whatever sin or whatever perversion against God you have doesn't quite fit into this list, he throws the whole laundry basket at you and he says, and if there's anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, I would have us, number one, note that all these things are contrary to sound doctrine. You cannot have a teacher endorsing these things or living these ways and be sound doctrine. My sister is over there in England, over in Scotland, and there the Church of Scotland has a battle, like some American denominations do, over homosexuality. And up until very recently, the rector, the pastor of the largest church in town, had his homosexual mate living in the manse with him and was living there in open homosexuality as he was pastoring, teaching that church. I'm sorry, that is contrary to sound doctrine, this kind of things. All these things listed here are contrary to sound doctrine. It's obvious that this cannot be partnered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of these things that matters. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, if there's anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. He's going for a spirit of a law that he's saying, where is your heart line up for the gospel? The doctrine you believe, the doctrine we teach, the things that we embrace must line up to, with, and endorse the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teaching in the church must be measured by the sound doctrine of the gospel. Reject teaching sourced in men. Reject teaching that does not contribute to a godly life. Reject unqualified teachers. So how do we apply these things? A couple comments that I make here at the end. I see that Christian doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? You say, well, Pastor, you keep using that word gospel. What does that mean? The gospel is the good news that transforms sinners into the images of the Son of God. The gospel is the doctrine that teaches that I'm a sinner, that Jesus is holy, and that he became my sin substitute. He died for me that I might receive Jesus Christ, that I might have that offer. And then doesn't end there, that I therefore would live differently, that I would talk differently, that I would respect my parents, that I would honor God, that I would be faithful. See, it transforms people, it changes people. You have not received the gospel of Jesus Christ if you can live in the list of sins that he mentions here. Sorry, doesn't work that way. Even if you are a chronic liar, hello, the gospel is truth and it should transform your heart. And then as we're going to go through this book, I think we'll see these things again and again, that behavior reflects belief. And deeds, same thing, another way of saying it, deeds manifest doctrine. What you really believe will be reflected in how you live, how you flesh it out. Doctrine. What you believe is important about the gospel because of its transforming power, and how you live will be reflected in that.